Ephesians chapter 12 is found on page 13, and we're reading verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And the next reading is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, which is on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory."
Thank you very much indeed, Iona. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you here together today. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come and look at God's Word. These verses are Paul's prayer from Ephesians chapter 1. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us and in us this morning, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who alone can enable us to understand and to know your living word. So we ask and pray that your Spirit might be amongst us and work within us, that we might know you better, and that we might know the sure and certain hope which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 3. That's page 1174, as we look at this passage together. Well, on the 28th of August 1963, Martin Luther King stood in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington and addressed a crowd of 200,000 Americans who had marched with him to the Capitol. We know it as his "I Have a Dream" speech. His dream was of a single, united society, an America no longer divided by the color of someone's skin. It is a powerful and passionate speech. Just watching it again on YouTube a couple of days ago, the hairs on the back of my neck tingled and stood on end listening to his oratory and his skills, his passion and his vision. No wonder it's often voted the greatest speech of the 20th century. But just 5 years after making his speech, Martin Luther King ended up giving his life for that dream, shot dead on a civil rights campaign. His life was one in which he would serve, he would sacrifice, he would suffer, finally he would die for his dream. Well, was it worth it? In many ways, yes, his life has made a difference. There is today a black man in the White House in America. Yes, in large measure, Luther's dream remains unfulfilled. Racial tensions are as rife in America and across the world as ever. Societies are as segregated now as they were over 40 years ago. The dream remains a dream. But I want to take you back to another man this morning who was ready to serve, to sacrifice, to suffer, even to die. But not for a dream, but for a sure and certain future. Built not on his own imagination, but on the word of God. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul. He too talked about a new day that had dawned. He talked about a new humanity where hostilities, ancient rivalries, were put finally to an end. But this was no dream. This was the beginning of God's new world that began when Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross for sins of Jews and of Gentiles to reconcile both to God. Look back with me, would you, at chapter 2, verse 15, the verses that we read, right at the center of what Paul was saying last week. His purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Why was Paul passionate about the church? Because he knew that God's design for the gospel was that it should build the church. God's purpose was not merely to bring us to God, although it was that, but it was also to bring us together. We thought last week, why bother with church? Why invest our energies in church life? Why love and serve his people? Well, Paul's answer is that the power of Christ to reconcile us to God is seen in the life of the church. The church is the proof of the gospel. Nothing else in all of world history has been able to remove the hostilities between human beings that the gospel can remove to make a peace that comes through Jesus Christ. And so right across the world today, the gospel is bringing people to God and people together. It's much more powerful than any dream we might ever dream. It reconciles Jew and Arab. It reconciles Hutu and Tutsi. It brings together students and pensioners, rich and poor, left-wing and right-wing, Man United and Man City, with far more in common than anything that divides them. But just as Luther King's dream was something that was opposed by many, so the Apostle Paul's vision of the future given to him by God was opposed by many. Look how our passage began this morning. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. The letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians was a letter written from prison. Paul says right at the very end, look to chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says to the Ephesians, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. A gospel that produced peace provoked hatred. Because God's new people, God's new community is centered on Jesus Christ, it's a reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. And it reminds people who are resisting his rule that the church is the demonstration of his rule. So the church reminds people of the truth that Jesus is Lord, and it will always be resisted and opposed. He's about to pray for the Ephesians. Did you notice that verse 1
seems to be a cut-off in his sentence. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. He's going to pick that up again in verse 14. Do you notice? He says, for this reason. That's what he said in 3 verse 1, for this reason. But before he goes on to pray for the Ephesians, he wants to just stop for a moment and speak to them about his suffering for the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And everything he's going to say to us concludes in verse 13 this morning. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul is going to demonstrate for us in these verses why he thought it was worthwhile to serve the church, to suffer for the church, and to even be ready to die for the church. He doesn't want anyone to be discouraged that he's a prisoner in jail because of his ministry. And what we see in the life of this one man was someone who was willing to give up his life for the church. He knew them to be worthwhile because they were for ultimately their glory. I think, therefore, this passage will give us an insight into why it's worthwhile our giving our lives in the service of the church, to sacrifice for the church, perhaps even to suffer for the church, as we follow Paul, who, of course, followed his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first point this morning is that God's church has center stage in his plan for the world. Martin Luther King dreamt of a world that might one day be, but the Apostle Paul was given a revelation from God of what the world would one day be. And we saw that in chapter 1. Again, turn back with me, would you, to verses 9 and 10. Paul was given this mystery, which has been made known to us all today. He made known to us, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So not today, but surely and certainly in the future, this is God's good pleasure, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ, or who is Christ. What is God's plan for this world? To bring everything under Jesus. And now in these verses, we're going to see that the purpose of the church in this world is to demonstrate God's plan for all of church history. We've already seen that and thought in earlier weeks that our world is a place of disunity, of disorder. That is what Luther King was fighting against. But the miracle of the gospel is that enemies are reconciled to God and to each other. Unity in diversity, unity instead of disunity, built around and at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's when we come to the cross that we realize whether we're rich or poor, white or black, Jew or Gentile, we needed Jesus to die for us, to be reconciled to God. The great equalizer and the great unifier. None of us are here because of who we are today, in our own strength or according to our own merit. We are here today as those who've been reconciled to God only through the death of Jesus Christ. And that we have in common, brother and sister, Christian together. The great unifier and the great equalizer. And so the church is the proof of the power of the gospel to bring us together. But the church is also, Paul is saying in these verses, not just the proof of the gospel, but a prototype of the future, of God's plan for the world. God's church has center stage in his plan because God's plan is revealed in the church. That's where we can see where history is heading. This is where we can see what God is doing. If the goal of the plan is a whole universe under the lordship of Jesus, the question is, where are people now in this world living under the lordship of Jesus together? And the only place you can go to see that is the church. It's the church alone that reveals the future. What is the church? The church is where we see Jesus as Lord. If someone says, what would a world look like where Jesus was Lord? We say, come to church. It's not perfect yet. Our sins have not finally been removed, although they've been dealt with. But if you come to church, you'll begin to see a picture of what the world will look like where Jesus is Lord. As a society, we're not particularly good at giving ourselves to causes. We might be perhaps a little bit cynical about investing all of our lives to one great cause. Maybe we're just think it's a bit simplistic to think that there's one solution. We're happy to put a few pence in the Children in Need box. We might even run half a marathon to raise some money for a charity. But we don't really think the world is going to be changed. And so therefore we don't give ourselves to socialism or to justice or to the eradication of poverty. Yeah, we've just seen Live Aid too many times to think the world is going to change. But the church is where we see that the world will one day change. To give our all to the church is to give our all to the project that God is in the process of completing. Imagine you're looking to buy a brand new, sort of a new build house or a new build flat, and there's an opportunity to view one. And as you arrive to have a look at a flat, you realize that the project is far from complete. As you arrive at this new housing estate, you see that some houses are sort of half-built, others a little more than foundations, but you follow the arrows to what's called the show home. And as you get to the show home, you see that one house has been completed, finished ahead of time. And of course, the purpose of the show home is to reveal to you how every home is going to look, what the future holds for this estate. You go to the show home for a glimpse of the future, what your house, the one, that plot of land there, might finally become. And of course, those people who've built the show home have made sure that they've done it to the very best of their ability. They want it to look as good as they can make it look, to give everyone a glimpse of the future. They've worked hard to show you the future, what your home will one day be. Now, of course, the value of the show home is it actually allows you to see the real thing. I mean, they could just get out a piece of paper and say, look, we're going to build some houses and it's going to be a bit like this and draw it out and sketch and say it'll be something like that. But you know that's just a piece of paper and you sort of think, well, that's what it looks like on paper, but could it ever be that? They might do a 3D computer model that allows you to sort of walk around a house and see upstairs and downstairs and so on. But you know that's just a program, that's just an artistic impression. What you want to do is actually set foot in a real home. You want hard evidence that this house can be built, that it really will look that nice, that those rooms will be that size. And that's the point of a show home. Well, the remarkable thing that Paul is claiming is that the church is God's show home. The church is the place that you go to see what God will one day do for the whole world, which is bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What will a world look like in which Jesus is Lord? Well, you could sketch a few diagrams and say, well, I imagine it might look like this. Or you could say, come to church. And you could say to one another, brothers and sisters, look, if we are to really demonstrate to people God's plan for the future, we really need to do our utmost to ensure that this home looks a place fitting for Jesus as King. Chapter 3, verse 10. Look there with me, would you? God's intent was that now, in this world, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. That's arguably the key verse in the whole of the letter of Ephesians. God has a plan for all the world, and you can see it being worked out now in the church. Do you see verse 11? This is God's manifold wisdom should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the plan is seen in the church because, verse 6, The mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. See, Paul was passionate about the church because he understood its purpose. That's the key. He said, don't be discouraged that I'm in prison for the church. Please don't be discouraged at my chains, because I know what God is doing in and through my ministry. But at the same time that Paul was passionately pursuing the plan, there were others passionately opposed to God's plan. And the church that reveals God's plan will always be opposed. The church that reveals God's plan will always be opposed. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord because in one sense he was the figurehead. He was the spokesperson par excellence for the plan of God. He, more than anybody else, traveled from town to town and city to city and spoke about how God, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, was reconciling Jew and Gentile together. And so wherever Paul went and spoke of God's purpose, he met with opposition. But you see that this was God's task given to him. Look at verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. And God gave to Paul two things. He gave him, firstly, verse 3, a knowledge of God's will. Verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. What's the first thing that God gave to Paul? Was an insight into the plan. It wasn't that Paul sort of cracked a code, like the Enigma code or Da Vinci code. No, but God revealed to Paul that his final purposes were to reconcile people in Jesus, Jew and Gentile together. That began for Paul on the Damascus Road, didn't it? And then the second thing that God gave Paul was not just a knowledge of this plan, this mystery, but he also gave him the commission to go into the world with this plan. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. So Paul was given the knowledge of this plan, verse 3, and then Paul was given the commission to take this to the world. And of course, wherever Paul took it, he got into trouble. Wherever he took it, he caused offense. That's what always happens when you tell people that national identity, racial privilege, moral superiority, whatever it might be, all of those things cannot reconcile you to God. There is but one way for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth, and that is to be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it was the Jews who were most offended by these words of Paul. Look at these verses from Acts chapter 21. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." What did they mean by that? Well, they meant that Paul was saying, now, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can come to know God through Jesus. So our people, the Jews, no longer were the unique people of God. Our law, the Old Testament law, had come to an end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now all you needed to do was believe and trust and follow Jesus. And of course, this place, the temple, we don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem to meet with God. We can do so through his Spirit directly today. They understood the message that Paul was bringing, that there is but one way to be right with God, through Jesus Christ. And so wherever Paul took that message, it provoked hostility. But the church is also a witness, verse 10, not just to human beings. It's actually a witness to all those who are watching on, who we do not see. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, when you look on at chapter 6, you realize that these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are a reference to Satan and to demonic spirits. That actually the church has a witness that is bigger than simply to other human beings in Edgbaston or Birmingham or the UK. The church is a witness right now here to Satan and to demonic beings that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his plan is unstoppable and that their defeat is certain and sure. And in chapter 6, Paul is going to remind Christians how Satan finds that news. He finds it something that provokes him to be hostile to us. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on your full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. They don't take it as good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when the church reminds them of that fact, they will do everything to try to destroy the church. That's the point that Paul is making in chapter 6. And that is why Paul finds himself in prison in chapter 3. Of course, the powers of evil don't know everything. They don't know when their time will be up. But they know as they look at the church that God's plan is unstoppable. John Stott says it this way. He says, it seems legitimate to say that although we cannot see them, they can see us. They watch fascinated as they see Gentile and Jews being incorporated into the new society as equals. Indeed, they learn from the composition of the church not only the manifold wisdom of God, but also his eternal purpose. For them, the church is a horror show, not a showcase. It's their worst nightmare come true. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God marked the turning point in world history. It marked the time in which God's plans, which, as we read from Genesis chapter 12, were always promised, really began to kick into practice. The drama of human history took a dynamic turn as God brought Jews and Gentiles together in Jesus Christ. And the powers of evil saw they could not prevail against God's plans. Every time someone comes to faith and joins the people of God, it's a dagger to the heart of Satan. And our unity as a church in our diversity, our purity, our harmony, our willingness to live with Jesus Christ as Lord under his authority, they are daggers to the heart of all spiritual authorities that are opposed to him. So Christian, don't be discouraged when Christians suffer in this world. Don't be discouraged because it's a sign that Satan knows his time is up. It's a reminder to the authorities in the heavenly places, a reminder to all those who oppose Jesus here on earth, that the victory is already won. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not prevail against it. Now look, listen carefully to what Paul has been saying to each one of us, if we're Christians here this morning, over these last 2 weeks. For some of us, this is just a change in mindset for us at this key point. Paul has argued that it's the church that's the proof of the gospel. He's now argued today that it's the church that's the prototype for all eternity. And that means that it's the church that's at the center of God's plan for the world. And the question that therefore that naturally leaves each one of us with this morning is this: is the church the center of our plans? That just follows on, doesn't it? If we're Christians who know and love Jesus Christ, and we know that the church is at the center of all that he is doing, then it ought to be at the center of all that we are doing. Church isn't something that we go along to. We saw that last week. Church is something that we are a part of. We don't join the church at some stage after we've been Christians. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we're built into his body. We're bricks in his temple. We're part of the church. And the same God who brought us into relationship with himself has brought us into relationship with one another. And now we have a task, which is to live that out to his praise and glory, that his wisdom might be seen to all who are watching on. That however dark this world may look and appear to be at times, the church is the light shining in the darkness. It is the hope for the world for the future. Now please don't misunderstand me when I ask the question, does God's church have centre place in your plans or my plans? I'm not saying that you ought to fill up every hour of every day with church meetings. Okay, that is not what this is saying. And we'll look as we go through chapters 4, 5 and 6 that actually this is all of our lives, whether we're talking about work or at home, raising our children, or interacting here as a church family Sunday by Sunday. But it is saying that our view of the church is crucial to the priorities and plans that we will make in our everyday decision of life. I guess there's some of us here who have yet really ever to commit to any church. Maybe we've only been a Christian a short time. Maybe we're new to Birmingham, or we've yet to commit to a church whilst we're here. Well, hopefully this passage will make that decision to commit a priority for you. Maybe some of us have been hurt by the failure of the church. We hear what Paul is saying, but yet there's a past, there's some baggage that we bring with us. The church has at times failed to live up to the calling that it has received in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul would say to you, don't give up on the church, because God has not given up on the church. God has his eternal purposes for the church. Make it the center of your plans. Now, let's have a look at, just as we finish, five really whistle-stop brief ways in which you might seek to do that. Okay? There'll be different ones that will resonate with you more than another, but that's what we're going to do as we finish. See what you make of these. Talk about them over coffee. Number one, build your own spiritual life, or sink your own spiritual life in with that of your corporate spiritual life. So in other words, your own private personal Christian walk, try and shape that around what you're learning and how you're growing and what you're doing in church as well. So that what you're learning Sunday by Sunday is what you're meditating on, thinking through, talking with others about Monday through Friday. So right now, we're trying to focus on our bookstall at books that tie in with what we're learning Sunday by Sunday. So here's one that we want to plug to you today. It's called God's New Community, New Testament Patterns for Today's Church. You can buy this for £3.50, which is the best book you can buy currently for £3.50 anywhere in the known world. Because it will help you to see what it means for you to have the church at the center of your plans and priorities and why. So we've tried to shape our corporate Christian life, our bookstall, around and to help you in your private Christian life as well. When you have your quiet times, rather than just be somewhere in the Bible, if you've got no particular set pattern that you're following, why not, again, shape your own personal reading of the Bible around what we're learning and how we're growing together Sunday by Sunday? So why not read over the passage preached the day before on a Monday morning? And think about how you're learning, how you're being challenged. And make sure you read the passage for the following Sunday, on the Saturday or the Sunday morning before, so that before you're even in church, it's kind of some of the questions are in your head. I don't get that bit. What does that bit mean? How does that verse apply? I want him to explain that in the talk. She said, sync your lives together. That will help you to maximize what you're learning and how you're growing in the week with Sundays. Secondly, plan to be a builder of the church. Here's a few wise words that I heard earlier this week. Discipline is remembering what we want. Discipline is remembering what we want. You see, it's one thing to say, I can see from what was said this morning that the church ought to have a priority in my plans. And to hold that as a good intention, but then to walk into the week and to have never reflected on, okay, what does that mean for me or for us or our family? In a simple sort of three most foundational steps that we could make. You see, discipline is remembering and taking back and working and applying it through. And that requires some planning on our part if this is to be realized. Let me give you an example. How quickly do you find it to fill up your weekends and only then realize that for 4 weeks you're not going to be at church? That is so easy to do, isn't it? Four separate commitments taken in isolation, but when you put them all together, you begin to think, wow, that's actually going to really impact my ability to grow with God's people through this sermon series. Each of those things are good things to do in and of themselves, perhaps. But how about the effect it's having on you when church isn't your priority? Or to look at our diary over 6 weeks and to realize, hey, do you know, I've been away from church 1 week in three for 6 months. Just because you flick through and it all adds up. You see, sometimes if we're going to say this is absolutely central to who I am, to be part of God's new community here, witnessing to the world and the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms, if that's going to be livable and worked out, that's actually about my diary as much as it is my prayer life. Maybe we need to decide up front, how many Sundays is it good to take our children out of church for? How many home group evenings should I miss for my membership to a home group to be meaningful? Do you see? It's about those kind of decisions. It might be planning in other ways altogether than from church services and so on. It might be thinking, well, if church is my priority and building relationships in church is my priority, then when I have people over to my house, I'm going to make building relationships within church a personal priority by making sure that at least some of the people I have back on a regular basis are members of City Church. And that will make for stronger relationships within the church and a greater unity in our purposes as a church. It might mean thinking more deliberately about who are the few people that I'm going to give quality time to. Because I can't mix with everyone. This church is too big. But how can I help and encourage a few people? You see, discipline is remembering what you want. So maybe you need an hour after today to sit down with your spouse or to talk it through with your housemates and to think, okay, how does this work out now for us? Thirdly, prioritize your place in the church. For each of us, we'll be able to make a special contribution, a unique contribution, because God has made us as unique people. So the gifts that I bring, the character that God has given me, will allow me to play a particular role that someone else couldn't play. And I need to actually find my place in a church. So if you know your gifting, use it. And if you are using it, ask the person who's heading up that area of ministry how you could develop it. Talk to them, say, look, I'm really enjoying what I'm doing now, but is there more I could do? Or could I just do it better? Will you give me feedback? Will you give me advice? What can I read or go? What course could I study or go on? Some of us are simply doing too much in the church. Some of us have got a finger in all the pies. We're on every rota. And for us, it's not a question of how many different things that we're doing, but actually thinking, I'm not doing anything well because I'm doing too many things. And for some of us, it may actually mean prioritizing what we do that I can make so I can make the greatest impact. For some of you, you just don't know where to begin. Well, can I encourage you to talk to someone in leadership? If you're a student, maybe talk to Jonty or Mim. If you're not a student, come and talk with Annie or one of the elders here at the church and say, how can I make a difference here at City? Maybe for you, it's just starting with saying, what's the greatest need? Where's the real need at City, and how can I meet it? I can just think now that one of the things that's had the greatest single impact on the life of City Church is to regularly eat food together. And our lunches after church once a month for 9.5 years were absolutely crucial to building community life. And there are many of you out there who've given time to putting those lunches on. But we're at a stage now where we haven't been able to run them for a few months. And one of the reasons we've not been able to run them is because no one has come forward to offer to run them. And that's not a guilt trip. Remember, you've got to know, if you can't cook, please don't run forward. But we need people in this area of church life, perhaps more than anywhere else. Now, we've got some steps that we're going to put in place as an intermediate step, and you'll hear more about those for November and December, but we'd love to get church lunches off the ground and running again. And you might be a person who can help make a massive impact on our life as a church by being willing to do that for what is only once a month maximum. Fourthly, sacrifice to build God's plan. You see, Paul was willing to give his life for the church. And if we're not willing to make any sacrifice, chances are that we won't be building our part in God's church. One of the greatest privileges of being a church plant over 10 years is seeing people who've served and served and served beyond the call of duty. Just think about our PA team, what time they get here on a Sunday morning. Think about Steve Basanko, without wanting to embarrass him personally or to praise him unduly, there's someone who for years and years and years, I think since the church has begun, has been doing our PA. They're the first guys in through the church door on a Sunday morning. There are some of you here who've sacrificed, like Paul, for the sake of the church. And I guess what keeps us sacrificing is realizing that the church is the center of God's plan. And that will stop us growing weary in our service and sacrifice for him. Sometimes, like Paul, we'll put aside our rights for extra time in bed, or we'll give above and beyond our normal giving to meet the needs of the church because we see it's the center. And we're ready to do that, to sacrifice. Think about what you might be willing to give up. It might be a really, really small sacrifice. It might be just leaving the party early on a Saturday night so that when you get to church on a Sunday morning, you're here in mind as well as in body. I mean, basically, just there's no point coming if you're a walking zombie because you didn't get to bed till 2 and you actually don't take in anything. So it may be saying, well, it's a little bit personally embarrassing to be the first to leave, but I know I need that sleep if church is to be at the center. It might just be sacrificing those extra 15 minutes in bed on a Sunday morning to come and pray for the church services at our regular church prayer meeting and remembering to say, I'm aiming to be here at 10:15, not 10:30, so I can pray just for a few minutes for all that God is going to do in our community through that day. It might be willing to make a detour to pick up international students to enable them to come and hear about the Jesus they've never had an opportunity to hear. But you've got a car, and you can do it. Small sacrifices, but they can make a significant difference. Fifthly, finally, be ready to suffer to build God's church. If we see the purpose that God has for his church, and we see that that purpose will always be opposed, it may mean for us a degree of suffering if we make it the center of our purposes as well. Maybe that will just be mild criticism from family. Parents who don't like the amount of time you're giving to church. Who think you ought to be pursuing a career with all hours of the day and night. But whatever it might be, whether it's a mild thing like that or even facing rejection from family, or even being willing to go and serve on the mission field and say goodbye to a family, whatever that might mean for you, Paul says, please don't be discouraged. Because the church is God's wisdom. It is a prototype of heaven and all that God is planning and will achieve. Paul was willing to pray for the church, to work for the church, to suffer for the church. Because he knew it was the center of God's plan. Not because he had a dream, but because God gave him a revelation. He knew how to live in the light of the plan. He prayed, he worked, he suffered. And in all of this, he was just being like Jesus, wasn't he? Jesus, on the night before he died, spent the night praying for the church, John chapter 17 tells us. He lived his life not to accrue money in a bank or to pursue a career, but to build a new people of God. He gave his life to build the church. He labored to teach his disciples, to encourage and to correct. And of course, he was ready to suffer and to die for the church. Chapter 5, verse 25 of Ephesians says this: Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. He loved the church enough to die, that we might be made holy before God. Well, there's no higher calling than to center your life around God's plans and his priorities, and to center your life around the church. There's no higher calling, but it's actually incredibly difficult to do. And that is why Paul is going to get on his knees and pray for the Ephesians, that the power of Christ's resurrection might be in them to enable them to live this life as one new community. And we'll think more about that prayer next week. Let's pray. These are some words from that prayer that we'll think of next week. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.